As I reflected on sort of what's going on today, I realized that Nehemiah fits better than Jeremiah. They're both making the same basic point. But Nehemiah addresses the point in the context of the return from exile. So here now from Nehemiah chapter 13, the first 22 verses. Hear now the word of our God. On that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. For they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king, and after some time I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem, and I then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back there the vessels of the house of God, with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses, and I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Pedaiah of the Levites, and as their assistant, Hanan the son of Zakur, son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. In those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians also who lived in the city brought in fish and all kinds of goods, and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah, in Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates, that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and said to them, "Why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. This is the word of the Lord. When you think about the situation in Jerusalem at this time, comparing what we're going through to what they were going through isn't really fair to them. I mean, their exile had lasted 70 years, and our banishment from the assembly didn't even make it 70 days. And no, it's not over. We're still in the midst of this. But then again, Nehemiah lived 100 years after the exile was over. So in one sense, they're back. They have the temple again. They've been in the land for 100 years. And yet, things are still not back to the old normal. There's no king. There's no son of David sitting on the throne. And indeed, as Nehemiah points out, there's a way in which they are back to the old normal. They are just as sinful as they used to be. Did not your fathers act in this way, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? That's actually, the point that the other reading I was going to use from Jeremiah 17 makes the point that God is bringing judgment on Jerusalem because of their breaking the Sabbath, among other things. And now Nehemiah says, you're bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. In other words, we are too much like our fathers. And we'll hear from John 5 of how our Lord Jesus is also like his father. We can put a mask on to cover at least part of the vapor that comes out of our mouths. But there is no mask that can cover the stench of our sin. There is no way we can cover up and hide. Now, we're also using a different psalm of response. We're using Psalm 40 in the white books. And since they're not going to be used for another week, don't worry about touching them. But Psalm 40 starts by speaking of how God delivers from the miry pit and proclaims a blessing on the one who trusts in the Lord. The first person singular voice is the voice of the Davidic king, the voice of our Lord Jesus. Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Jesus came to do that which we could not possibly do for ourselves. He came to pass through death, and through his death to triumph over the grave. Jesus came to bear our iniquity so that our guilt would be imputed to him. If you think about it, this intermediate return from exile illustrates where we are in redemptive history. We're back. We've been restored to fellowship with God. And since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, it doesn't quite feel like we're back. There's the already and the not yet. We are not yet all that we will be, all that we long to be. But little by little, more and more, we are becoming what Christ has begun in us. Our New Testament lesson comes from John chapter 5. John chapter 5, hear now the word of our God. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had been there already a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son, and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. This is the word of the Lord. I never thought I would see the day when we turned into Lone Ranger Christians. Who was that masked man? So, in John's Gospel, John is structuring the whole Gospel around feasts. In chapter 2, we saw it in the Passover. In chapter 5, we now see it at a feast, and now a Sabbath. In chapter 6, the Passover is near. In chapter 7, it's the Feast of Tabernacles. In chapter 9, it's another Sabbath. In chapter 10, it's the Feast of Dedication. And then at the end of chapter 11 through chapter 19, there are many references to that final Passover. Which, by the way, also makes it very significant that in chapter 20, John will highlight that this takes place on the first day of the week. At the beginning, at the end of chapter 20, he highlights that the resurrection of Jesus took place on the first day of the week, which is part of why we see the idea of the Christian Sabbath being the first day of the week, because John's Gospel highlights these feast days. And in that sense, the feasts are days of special celebration and worship. They are special days of rest in which all of God's people gathered to remember what God had done in delivering his people from bondage in Egypt. The feasts of the Old Testament were particularly focused around the Exodus and God's deliverance in the wilderness and bringing them into the land. And then to give thanks for all of his blessings that he had given them. So every event in John's Gospel happens around a feast or a Sabbath. And as a faithful Israelite, Jesus goes up to Jerusalem for the feast. In chapter 4, Jesus had retreated from Jerusalem to Galilee because he did not wish to provoke a controversy with the Pharisees before his time. And John now takes us to a time when Jesus deliberately provoked the Jews. And he does so in the context of a feast of the Jews. Jesus is teaching us in this that he is the fulfillment of the feasts. All of the feasts point to him. Paul says this in Colossians 2 when he says, "Let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a feast day or new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance, the body that casts the shadow, is of Christ." Christ is the reality to whom the feasts and Sabbaths pointed. And actually, we've already seen this, and we'll keep seeing this in John's Gospel. He is the bread of heaven that came down from heaven, chapter 6. He is the living water, chapter 4. He is the one in whom we worship the Father, chapter 4. And he gives us rest and peace from all our enemies, which is where we focus today, as he starts by healing on the Sabbath. Here in John 5, we see Jesus giving rest to his people. He asks this man, "Do you want to be healed?" Which seems like an odd question in some respects. And the sick man replies, "Well, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool." Which, now, this has caused some early scribe to add what is sometimes called verse 4. You may have noticed there's no verse 4 in your Bibles. That's because most of the oldest manuscripts do not have this verse, but verse 4 seems to be a scribal addition explaining what was not in the text. But there was a Jewish tradition about the Pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem. It appears that an early scribe thought it would be useful to explain why the man thought it was important to get down into the pool, that there would be an angel would stir the waters and That would cause people to jump. Whoever got in first would be healed of their disease. But notice, part of it is John's whole point doesn't seem to be anything to do with the Jewish tradition, in one sense. It's instead of helping the man into the pool, Jesus tells this man to take up his bed and walk. So he does. Now, that's in itself an interesting point. I mean, if you had been an invalid for 38 years, and somebody told you, pick up your bed and walk. I mean, I can't. Why even try? But he does. But because it was a Sabbath day, the Jews said to the man who was healed, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." Why did they say this? Well, it's actually in the text that we saw from Nehemiah 13, which, as I mentioned, is connected back to Jeremiah 17, because Jeremiah had promised that if you would keep the Sabbath, then you will have kings and princes sitting on the throne of David. Why does Israel not have a king, a son of David, sitting on the throne? Well, one reading of Jeremiah 17 was, well, because we're not keeping the Sabbath well enough. And you can see Nehemiah 13, in a way, insisting upon this after the Israelites have returned from exile. In the law, God had commanded his people not to carry burdens. And so Nehemiah had said, stop carrying all these burdens. Now, notice how the Pharisees interpret that. The Pharisees interpret that to mean, you can't even carry your bed. So you're carrying your bed, you're having a moving party, this is not okay. This is part of the Pharisaic approach to many of the laws, that they would create a hedge around the law by saying, well, if we prevent you from doing things that are actually fine, but that way you'll never get anywhere close to doing the thing you shouldn't do, that, which you can understand in some respects, why, oh, well, see, that means we'll all be keeping the law, right? Yes, but it also means you'll wind up missing the point of the law in many cases. So if you think about it, reading Jeremiah and Nehemiah in context, the sort of lifting that is forbidden is very clear. It's when you're trying to do your ordinary economic activity on the Sabbath day. It's not the necessary actions for life. What is this man supposed to do? Leave his bed sitting by the pool and go back for it tomorrow? There were three things that a feast day or a Sabbath day were for. First, rest from your ordinary labors, your ordinary economic employment. But then also, giving rest to others, and especially those under your charge. That's built into the very Sabbath command, that on it you are to do no work, and you or your son, your daughter, those who are under your care, you are to give rest to them. And then also, remembering the day involves worshiping God. And so, you know, Jesus is not breaking the Sabbath at all. He's doing precisely what one should do on the Sabbath. He is giving rest to one who is under his care. And in worshiping God, he is causing others to worship God as well. But Jesus is doing more than just... he's showing the Pharisees they've misunderstood the law. But Jesus doesn't even bother explaining this to them. That's not unusual in John's Gospel. In John's Gospel, Jesus' teaching doesn't initially seem obviously connected to the issue. We saw that with Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman. Jesus doesn't always give the obvious answer. Here, Jesus heals on the Sabbath. So you're expecting a discourse on Sabbath. But what does Jesus say when they come to speak against him? Verse 17. My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Now, this connects with, if you think of Hebrews 4, Hebrews 4 says that God entered his rest on the seventh day, and that rest has lasted from the creation until now. So is God resting or is God working? Well, Jesus wants you to understand that resting on the Sabbath is not just sitting around twiddling your thumbs. The Sabbath rest that God himself observes is a rest that works. It's a different kind of work than ordinary work. I mean, God's work of creation lasted for 6 days, and then he entered his rest. Well, but it's a rest that can be called working. What is the work that God has been doing since he finished creation? Don't try to answer that one off the top of your heads. Jesus is never going to give the obvious answer. Not in John's Gospel. What is the work that his Father has been doing ever since the end of creation? Jump forward to verses 19 to 21. What is the Father doing? Well, the Son does what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. And verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. What is the work of God but giving life to the dead? This is what God does during his Sabbath rest. He delivers his people from bondage to sin and death. And as a picture of that, Jesus heals this invalid on the Sabbath day. It's something for us to think about as we think about how do we reflect that same love and mercy in our Sabbath keeping. I mean, certainly, we do this in part as we gather and worship God. And it's sure, it's a challenge to think about how to do this in the time of social distancing. But as we have opportunity, we are called to give rest to those under our care. So certainly for parents, giving rest to your children, for husbands, giving rest to your wives. But also, how do you give rest to those who are under your care? How do you bring them that, reflecting what your Heavenly Father is doing? Now, this man doesn't even know who Jesus is. If you think about what's going on here, they ask him, who did this? He's like, some guy said to me, pick up my bed and walk. But then, verse 14, afterwards, Jesus finds him in the temple and says to him, see, you are well. Sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you. Now, at first, that might sound like Jesus is saying, bad things happen to you because you sin. But let's think about what has Jesus been saying about who he is and why he has come. John regularly reminds us of the coming judgment. Back in chapter 3, Jesus or John had said that this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, verse 19. And people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light. John's point has been that those who reject Jesus, those who reject the gospel, are under condemnation. And so when he says, if you keep rejecting Jesus, you know, sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you. If you keep rejecting Jesus, if you keep refusing to hear him, then yes, something worse will happen. But watch how this man responds. He responds by turning away from sin and bearing witness to Jesus. He went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. In one sense, that doesn't help Jesus because it brings persecution on Jesus. And yet, as we see in John's Gospel, Jesus did this so that people would bear witness to him. And the Jews are upset because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. Obviously, Jesus is not trying to make things easy. He is saying, my Father is working, I'm working. And they understand what he means by this. It's why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, notice, this is John's interpretation of what's going on. It's not just saying, oh, the Jews thought this about him. John's saying, no, the reason why they're upset with him is because he is calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And John's asserting that this was true of Jesus, and that their problem was they believed it was false. And listen to how Jesus explains this. Jesus said to them, Truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. The Son imitates his Father. Now, you've all seen parents, children who look like their parents. There's a family resemblance. And it's not just in sort of the physical features. It's also in behaviors and patterns. People who have seen my father and my brother and me are like, wow, you guys all move alike. It's sort of the family resemblance. A son is a picture of his father. What the father does. The son sees his father. The son watches his father and does what he sees his father doing. And isn't that the way we generally learn? Your kids watch you. They learn to walk by watching their parents. They I want to do that too. You know, what happens when daddy eats a cookie before dinner? But mom, daddy did it! You know what's coming. Kids imitate their parents. I can't explain why there's never enough bacon for dinner. I have no idea. But this teaches us something actually about the Trinity. Verse 26, the Father has life in himself, and he has granted the Son to have life in himself. Now, what does that mean, to have life in yourself? Do you have life in yourself? You might say, well, okay, I have life, and it's in myself, so you might be thinking, well, we all have life in ourselves, right? Well, when John says that the Son has life in himself, he means more than just he's living. Rather, it means to have authority over life and death such that you could give life. If you have life in yourself, then you can bestow life on another. And I don't think any of us would claim to have that ability. I mean, sure, perhaps on a Mother's Day we all remember, oh yes, we all came from Mother. But she did not give you life. She did not bestow life upon you. Because you're going to die. And there's nothing your mother can do to keep you from dying. So she doesn't really have life in herself. She just passes life along to you. But the Father has life in himself, and so does the Son. Now, if both the Father and the Son have life in themselves, wouldn't this mean that there were two gods? After all, if the Father has life in himself and the Son has life in himself, that means there would be two sources and origins of life, right? That's not the way that John says it. John does not say that the Son has life in himself just like the Father has life in himself. Rather, the Father has granted the Son to have life in himself. There are not two different principles of life. There is one. That the Father and the Son are not two gods, but one God. And the Father, who has life in himself, has granted the Son also to have life in himself, because they are truly one God. The Son is fully God, but he is not a different God from his Father. So, in one sense, the Jews understand correctly that Jesus, when Jesus claims God as his Father, he is making himself equal with God. And if you want eternal life, there's only one place to find it. As Jesus will say later, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And this is fleshed out more in verses 20 to 23. Notice the progression. The Father loves the Son, verse 20, and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Son imitates the Father. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Why? So that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. What honor are we to give the Father? Well, we are to praise him and glorify him, serve him. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That is the honor that we give to the Father. It is the same honor that we give to the Son. And Jesus says that all must honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And Jesus leaves us in no doubt as to how we are to do this. Verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. You must hear the word of Jesus and believe in the Father who sent his Son. And if you do hear his word and believe in the Father, then you have passed from death to life. As Jesus says, the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. How can the dead hear? If you're dead, can you hear anyone's voice? But remember what Jesus has just said. The Father has life in himself, and he has given the Son to have life in himself. If Jesus has life in himself, then he has power over death and can even raise the dead. After all, this is the work that the Father has been doing since the beginning. The work of giving life to the dead. This is why he says in verse 25, the hour is coming, and now is. We've been hearing in chapter 2 and again in chapter 4 that Jesus' hour had not yet come, but it's increasingly coming closer and closer. The time has come, the time foretold by the prophets, the day of salvation, when those who were dead will now live. Again, we're seeing how much John's prologue is carried through throughout his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Jesus is God, but he's not the same as the Father. He is the one who was with the Father in the beginning. And Jesus goes on to explain that this authority has been given to him by the Father, verses 27 to 30. All judgment has been given to the Son. Not just some judgment, but all judgment. His judgment will either fall on you now or later. If you hear the word of Christ and believe in the Father who sent him, then his judgment, his verdict, is not guilty. His verdict is life. But if you reject the word of Christ and refuse to believe, then his verdict will come back guilty. Jesus Christ is the one who will decide who receives life and who will receive death. He has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. You are called to see what the Father has done in and through the Son. And so you, like the lame man, are called to take up your bed and walk. That was a crazy thing to say. The man, you're nuts, Jesus. I actually didn't even know it was Jesus. You're nuts, man. I can't walk. But let me ask you, what lameness, what crippling situation are you holding on to? What debilitating condition are you insisting that Jesus cannot heal? Jesus comes to you and says, rise, take up your bed and walk. And then keep walking. As Jesus said to the man he healed, sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you. Do not return to a life of wickedness and sin, but repent and believe the promises of God. Do not insist on trying to master your own fate. Even our Lord Jesus did not seek his own will. He sought to do the will of the Father who sent him. Because he was truly the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Son of the Father, who did all the Father showed him. And now you have been called into fellowship with Jesus. You have been made children of God, conformed to the image of Christ. And God calls you to walk in that way. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to whom he will, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. You have been given life by the Son of God. Now you are called to be like your big brother, Jesus Christ. There's to be a family resemblance between the Father, the Son, and us in him. You must trust yourself to Jesus and believe.